Morning.
Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be reading in chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 24 through 28. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath your seat, and that can be found on page 866. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 28. The word of the Lord says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" Matthew 16, 24 to 28.
I know what you're thinking. You're going to hear a sermon about 7-Up, the soda. The truth of the matter is, we're going to hear a sermon this morning, Lord willing, on 7-Up. But as it pertains to the Bible, this morning, quickly, I would like to go through 7 points that illustrate the word up. Because I believe the Bible has a lot to say about that concept or that principle. First of all, when we think about the 7 ups in the Bible, one point we could certainly look to is giving up your sin. We oftentimes hear that phrase, "Never give up. Don't give up." It's a highly motivational expression, isn't it? However, there are some things, folks, in life we need to give up. There are sinful habits we need to give up, whether it be alcohol or tobacco or drugs or something that's harmful unto us. There are things we need to give up. I probably could stand giving up a few more things that are enticing as far as calories go. You know, we need to give up some things. You know, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52 that he came to save us, not to destroy us. The very night, you remember, he instituted the Lord's Supper and he was participating in that Passover feast the last time with his disciples. There before him, you remember, was the bread, that unleavened bread, and he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and that represented, obviously, his broken body, the sacrifice of Christ. And then he would take that cup, that fruit of the vine, you remember, and he would remind them what this symbolized. You have your Bibles, and I know it's something that we just covered this morning and we just observed, but there in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, actually verse 27, "Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" That was a battle cry for conversion from that point on out. And Jesus is crucified and he's instructing his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to continue teaching. It seems like the apostles understood it. First century church got it. As Peter's preaching there on Pentecost and revealed unto them that they've killed God's Son, and they wanting to know what to do. And Peter reminds them that in order for your sins to be blotted out, you got to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, the remission of your sins. That's how we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. We see that model throughout the Scriptures. Sounds like a good class, New Testament conversions. I don't know. But in Acts chapter 9, we think of the Saul, soon to become Paul. He has arrest warrant in hand, and he's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. And as he makes his way, he has that bright and shining moment where the Lord has an encounter with him. He makes his way on into Damascus, instructed that there will be a fellow there by the name of Ananias. Go to this street called Straight. He'll tell you what you do, all things you must do. And then the Lord, we see, has a conversation with Ananias. Ananias is giving Jesus some pushback. Wait a minute. Do you understand what you're asking me to do? Do you know who this guy is? He's a persecutor of the church. He's an enemy of the church. He went, and you know the rest of the story. As Saul spent some time reflecting on his life, and Ananias makes his way into him. And you remember, Paul would tell that story a couple more times throughout the book of Acts. When Paul was arrested, and there in Acts chapter 22, when Paul was led away, standing before his Jewish brethren, he begins to retell the story of his conversion. And you remember when he was sharing with them there in Acts chapter 22 about Ananias coming to him and his involvement in converting Paul. Something is said there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And brethren, I think it would be good for us to be mindful of the language that Paul would use there in that conversion. There, whenever Paul was retelling the story, he actually will begin in verse 12. He says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came to me and he stood and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, to see the just one, to hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Look at verse 16, and you can underscore this. "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, I know today we hear a lot in the religious world about all you got to do is just call on the name of the Lord. Brother, I'm here to tell you, when you see calling on the name of the Lord occurring with regards to conversion in the New Testament, baptism was always a part of it. There's your proof text right there. Friends, we, like Paul, must be willing to give up our sins. And that's how we do it. We must be willing to take up our cross. Vince read that for us just a little bit ago. We need to take up our cross. Crosses, you know, are for dying on. The life of a disciple is one of a tremendous sacrifice, and it is expressed by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We must be willing to take up our cross, the cross of Christ, as a devoted disciple of the Lord. You know, the cross in the eyes of the world in Jesus' day and our day, at times represents different things. The cross in Jesus' day represented shame. I guess you could say if we were to take the association that it was used for in Jesus' day, the cross, we would say he was sent to the electric chair. Crosses were for dying on, executions. In our day, it's become a fad. You see folks wearing crosses, some perhaps out of genuine motivation, others it's just a fad. It's just a fad. However, to take up the cross of Christ, friends, out of humility and sincerity in the eyes of God is neither a symbol of shame or of status. It is an identifiable icon of one who is willing to not only live like Jesus, but one who is willing to die like Jesus. Take up your cross. Three, show up. Show up. Show up for worship. The converted to Christ must be willing to show up as God has commanded, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. There in Hebrews, the author expresses the value of Christians coming together, provoking one another. He says in verse 24, unto love and good works. I know that's a strong word, provoke. It almost sounds dirty. It's negative. But that's not the way God looked at it. There's a good side of provoking, or us provoking one another. And it's to encourage one another. It is to build up one another. But when can we do that? In what environment can the Christian come together and be involved in that? Well, he goes on in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I've oftentimes heard preachers say that we must never be guilty of dung them and dumping them. I agree with that. However, to the converted, the same charge can be made. Never be guilty of getting dunked and then being done. I've met folks that look at baptism or the conversion process as that's it. That's the one and done. It's the magical charm. Nothing else is expected of you. Nothing else is required. It's a sad thing when you stand over a casket and someone made that decision to follow Jesus Christ but live their lives like a dirty, rotten scoundrel the rest of their lives. And someone says, well, at least he was baptized. I know this is going to sound hard, but you need to understand this. God requires faithfulness, church. He requires faithfulness. And a part of being faithful is our worship service. Listen to me. Throughout the course of the week, you're going to have meetings coming up this month. If you've already planned your month out, your year out, you've got spots on the calendar of appointments, places you need to be. I'm going to tell you something, don't you forget it. The first day of every week, the Lord has an appointment for you, and He has called this meeting to order for us to revere Him and to worship Him. Every first day of the week. Show up. Show up. Fourth, we must lay up. It goes without saying, but the Christian life is one about making investments. Now, whenever we use that word investment, oftentimes our mind has a tendency to go off in a different direction when we're talking about investing. Usually it's financial investments. First time I heard 401k, I thought a pitcher was doing a tremendous job. You got that. Good deal. But I'm here to tell you spiritually, church, God wants us to make an investment. After we're baptized into Christ and we've claimed Him as our Lord and Savior, we've taken up our cross. How do I do that? Listen to, again to what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break it and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Throughout that, what we look at and call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is grooming, He's preparing His disciples how to live like Him, how to be like Him. What it takes to make the cut to be approved, approved disciple in the eyes of God. But again, how do I make this heavenly investment? You know, Paul in his letter to Timothy, you go back and specifically the Apostle Paul, he had specific things he needed to say to specific people. You go back to 1 Timothy and you look in chapter 6 and verse 17, he's in particular, he's talking to the rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they will be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation, for the time will come that they may lay hold on eternal life. What is Paul saying? He's saying to those who are rich, look, you know, invest in people. Invest in people. I've at times heard preachers take this out of context and almost create a class warfare type of spirit. Oh yeah, put it to the rich. Put it to the rich. Because that's all we hear in politics, isn't it? Class warfare. A lot of class warfare going on. Racial warfare. We hear it. We see it every day. Let's not pretend like it doesn't exist. I've heard preachers read this passage and a person walk away with the mentality, yeah, God expects those rich to... And it's almost a us versus them mentality. I got a passage I want to read to you. Go to 1 Timothy, same book, different chapter. Go to 1 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 8. Listen to what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, bodily exercise profits a little. It profits a little. But he says, godliness is profitable for all things, having promises of the life that now is and the life that is to come. Listen, that wasn't just to the rich. But Paul was telling all, you need to live godly lives, not only to be blessed in this life, but to invest in eternal life. That's for everyone. That's for everyone. So we need to lay up our treasures in heaven. You know what? We're converted to Christ. We have taken up our cross. We're investing in souls and showing people how to get to heaven. I think somewhere down the line, it would probably be good to teach your children to be the same way. Solomon would say, there in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child on the way he should go, and he'll not depart from it. I realize that many godly parents have reared their children in a pure, wholesome fashion, just as God has instructed, and these children have turned right around and broken their parents' hearts because of sin. Brethren, let's keep this in mind. A proverb is a wise saying that states a general truth. It's good godly advice, is what it is. Generally, it is the case that when you raise your children in a certain way, they will turn out the way that you raise them. But this model can be able to swing both ways. For example, a set of bad parents can raise a child who actually turns out to be a good person. Ever seen that before? I have. They have matured and they have abandoned the sinful path of their parents. And that's a good thing. However, the good parents, the godly parents, can rear their child in a godly fashion, and that child turned out to be a scoundrel. Why does this happen? Brother, I'm going to tell you what happens. It happens because God gave us all something, and it's called free will. It's called free will. And oh, by the way, I would rather invest the time in raising my child the right way, God's way, rather than not laying down a good, godly foundation at all. Why is that? Because the child, that child, and someday that man, that woman, who truly knows the truth, and truly knows the way back home. I would rather, if I'm lost, I would rather know where home is and how to get back home than not know it all. As a godly parent, at least, you're laying down the foundation for a child. If they do stray, someday they know how to get back. They know how to return. Let's do this, and I'm going to combine 6 and 7 together. Let's stand up, and let's speak up. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are making their way to the temple, the ninth hour. It's a time of prayer. For all practical purposes, there's a man there. He is what some may label as a church bomb. He's begging for alms, help in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And Peter informs them, silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus, stand up. Takes him by the right hand. He stands up. And by the way, the scriptures tell us, Luke records for us, that he had been in that condition since birth. And he was 40 years old at this point. So he's standing up, he's leaping up, he's running throughout the temple, he's praising God. Wouldn't you? I would. Oh, you can't praise God. We don't do that here. He's praising God. Man, this caused a ruckus because everybody knew this. This is the same guy that's been laying here forever. We can't deny this. The Jewish hierarchy, they get together and discuss it. And the next day, the scriptures say, you make your way on down to Acts chapter 4. They call Peter and John in and by what authority are you doing these things? You remember there, Peter's response, and he expresses to them by what authority he's doing these things. It's in the name of Jesus. Verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 13 in Acts chapter 4. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They saw their boldness. Peter and John are released from the custody of that Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin. They make their way back to their own companions there in Acts chapter 4. Whenever you come down and you start reading verses 23 and following, a prayer service breaks out. Brethren, it's good to have a worship service, and we have a soul service, but it's also good to have a prayer service. And they're praying. But I want you to see what they're praying about. And being let go, they went to their own companions. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard this, they raised their voice to God in one accord, and they said, "Lord, You are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threat and grant, look at this, your servants, that with all boldness they may speak your word.'" I'm here to tell you two things, and this lesson is yours. They stood up, and they spoke up. They stood up and they spoke up. Brethren, as Christians, we are faced with opposition, just as the apostles were. And God intends for us to stand up and to speak up. If we retreat, we lose. Stand up and speak up. So there you have it. Seven up in the Bible. This morning I want to encourage you. If you've not been baptized into Christ, to get up and get down here. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. I want to encourage you, if you've done that, you've strayed, you've fallen away, you're weak in your faith, you've sinned, you want to get your heart life, you want to get your life right with God and with God's family, now's the time to do it. As together we stand and sing the invitation song.